Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the so-called pieces of wisdom literature, the wisdom of the Bible, is spoken of here, to be sure, in light of the whole Bible. We read this and we find the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes 7, the wise Solomon is led to search for many different things under the sun. And let's find what he finds, shall we? Ecclesiastes 7, and let's begin reading at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wisdom of the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Thus far we read God's word. Sobering, isn't it? But it is the wisdom of God here and everywhere in this great book, the Bible, the wisdom of God. And what we're essaying to do in our sermons in the afternoon as well as in the morning, but in the afternoon in a special way, is to be catechized or taught from God's Word the doctrines that make for a wise house, a wise building, wise people, men and women, boys and girls, wise homes, and wise churches. And in our beginning of this discussion, once again, on the wisdom of doctrine and the wise doctrine, building of a house, we want at the very first to know the foundation, don't we? Jesus says the wise man builds his house on a rock. The wise man builds his house on a rock. We want to build our house of doctrine on a rock. And what cannot be the case, therefore, is that we're going to build on man. We're going to say that our whole hope and our life is built on human beings, human words and human doctrines and human sayings and so on. No, we want our house built on Jesus and the truth. And for that, we're being led at this time to get rid of any other foundation that could possibly be laid than the foundation that's the rock, that is Jesus Christ. For that, we have to deal with sin and the sinfulness of man. And we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism to help us in this. And we're going to be helped also in the book of Ecclesiastes. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 3, we have this question that has to do with the origin of sin. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no, of course not. And we'll be alluding to that question later. And then we have a discussion of the depravity of man. And what the Catechism is doing in this Lord's Day is reminding us no foundation except in God in Christ revealed. No foundation, no beginning, no good house of godliness and of happiness and of joy except Jesus is the foundation and our truth is built on Him. That's really what Solomon's finding out. And we're going to be seeing how it's so necessary to understand sin from the point of view of Solomon's own wisdom. Solomon is led by God here to write, well, what people might be called a rather cynical book. And they look disparagingly, they're speaking of human cynicism. But for all of that, it is a cynical book if we would look at it from the point of view of biblical cynicism. And here's what I mean by that. A cynicism, some would say pessimism, others would say realism, that starts with S-I-N. That's cynicism. That's true understanding of sin. And Solomon, wherever he's going, under the sun he's finding nothing but sin. Vanity, vanity, all this vanity. And there's nothing but sin. And he'll say, and even in this passage we read, in verse 20, for example, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then later on, verse 25, he applies his heart to know and to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness and of foolishness and of madness. He's seeing this sin and it seems that that's all that there is. And now he wants to know, what's this all about? And in God's inscrutable leading of Solomon, Solomon is led to wisdom with regard to sin. For example, the truth that God made man upright, but sinners, they've sought out many schemes. That's the last verse of Ecclesiastes 7, it's verse 29. God is leading Solomon to this sinicism with regard to everything under the sun. But I want to bring to you something that needs to be brought, and it needs to be brought also in any discussion of sin. And it's this. If we talk about sin, if we're led to the truth of sin in our own lives, in this world, let's not forget there's something more than the things that are under the sun. S-U-N. There's something more than sin. And this is wisdom to know this. And the something more is the Son of God. The Savior from sin. And so the wise doctrine that takes away the foundation of man is quickly laid in the sun. And so there's sin in this world, but our eyes are lifted up from the things of the world to the hills, from whence comes our help, even to Jesus. And that will be the goal of this sermon, which is on wisdom to know wickedness. That's the theme of my sermon. It takes wisdom to know what wickedness is and to take it to heart. And first of all, then, we're going to set forth here the biblical doctrine of total depravity. We acknowledge that That's what the wise men found, and that's why Jesus says, don't build your house on man. Then we want to acknowledge and own our personal responsibility. As our catechism leads us, it says, it's not God's fault. God made man good. And that's exactly what Solomon said. Truly, this I found, God made man upright. They sought out many schemes and inventions. And then finally, we've looked under the sun and all we see is sin and depravity. And we acknowledge that we are the men and the women and the children. We own up to it. But finally, we're going to be led to a vow. There's one possibility, and it comes from heaven, even to be with us, even Jesus. Okay, total depravity. That's what this sermon is about. Sounds morbid, sounds cynical, but so, so necessary if we are going to be taught the worth of Jesus' blood, the significance of the cross. It's that important. We need to start here. We don't want to start anywhere else so we can have a great foundation of truth in Jesus Christ and sin and its sinfulness. That's what's taught in the doctrine of so-called total depravity. And by the way, this is not merely some truth of Calvinists, though the Calvinists have codified this in their creeds and the canons of Dort. This is the Bible. This is what Solomon in wisdom found, that sinners are totally sinful. It's what we need to find, and I'll explain why. Well, total depravity is simply the doctrine of the Scripture that human beings, since the fall in Adam, are completely sinful and incapable of doing any good. I'll repeat that. It's the doctrine or the teaching of Scripture that human beings in Adam, fallen in Adam, are completely sinful and incapable of doing any good. That's the doctrine here. And we're summarizing all of the Scripture, so I want to go to all of the Scripture. And I want you to be Bereans and see if what the Reverend is saying is biblical here. Let's start in Genesis. In Genesis 6 and verse 5. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, here's the assessment of God Himself on the wickedness of man before the flood. And I say it's the assessment of God itself, Himself because it's His word, but also because in that word in Genesis 6 verse 5, it says, then God saw something. And therefore, He's giving a judgment. This isn't what human beings saw or Moses saw. This wasn't just some cynic who came along and always sees the dark side of things. This is God, the righteous God, giving an assessment. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there's about as broad a statement of depravity as there is in the Bible with regard to the inner and outer manifestation of sin and the pervasity of it and perversity of it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to go on and cite some other texts here that prove that what the Catechism is teaching about total depravity is indeed biblical. But let's go to the Psalmist. And there's different authors that bring out the same truth of the one author, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 14 and verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven. There again is his assessment. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. There you have this assessment. Not just before the flood was this sin so evil, so bad, and so in and out in man and so all around. But here, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later is this assessment in the time of Israel. There is this corruption, this depravity. And then you have, well, let's just go to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9, I believe, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? And I just run through those Old Testament passages. But let me go now to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. And here is the indictment of God upon the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is the Gentiles in their fallenness and in their progress in sin. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So there you have this terrible list and litany of the sins of Gentiles, culminating in what is described as the most corruptible outbreak of sin in homosexuality. Sin it is, and worthy to be judged and condemned of God forever. And so there's a New Testament perspective of Romans. And the sin of the Gentiles here brought out. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, which reads like a veritable summary of the entire Old Testament on sin. And there's quotes there from several different passages. You can look that up. But the apostle here is charging not only Greeks, Gentiles, but Jews. We all have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. No one, you see, gets out from under the judgment of God about sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. See, rather than getting together to become better, they get together and they become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. The throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and so on. And you have this summary of things. And just one other text, and this will bring us to what we want to say about the doctrine itself in light of the Scripture. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and following. Ephesians 2. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So there you have it. This is the Bible's word about total depravity. And just a few things about this doctrine. This means that the whole human race, men and women and infants and everyone in between, as they are born in Adam, and unless they be born again, they are all sinful. This is called the ubiquity of this sinfulness, brought out in our passage that we read, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth who does not good and does not sin. Solomon also in Proverbs 20 in verse 9 is led to say pretty much the same thing. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And of course, he's saying, nobody is pure from his sin. And so you have the whole race, and Solomon here is lamenting this, and he's going through his own experience probably, and lamenting that he's not found one woman in 1,000 and only one man among 1,000 who's worth anything, who's righteous. Remember, Solomon, children had 1,000 wives. Terrible. They led him into idolatry. He was at fault, though. He shouldn't have had those wives. But be that as it may, he learned by experience that among women also there is not one that's righteous. No, not one. And also among men. So depravity means everybody. Total depravity, whole human race. It also means every part. Every part of the human being, the psyche, is depraved. In fact, we speak of a depravity of nature. Ephesians 2, we just read, we were by nature children of wrath. That is, the very constitution of a human being is sinful. The heart, Jeremiah has led us to know, is deceitful above all things, who can know it. Well, as Proverbs says, out of the heart are the issues of life, and therefore that means all of life will show depravity. There'll be a certain walk and talk and conversation of the depraved beings that human beings are. The will of man is depraved. Contrary to our Arminian Christians, so-called, the will of man is not free to choose good anymore. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. And the word for will there is desire. You don't desire to come to me. Why is that? Because the sinful will is bound to choose for sin and sinners and sinful things. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. 1 Corinthians 2 says of this mind, the carnal mind cannot know the things of the Spirit. Why? It's depraved. It's sinful. It has sinful prejudices and biases and foolishness against the wisdom and the truth of God. And so total depravity means the whole race and every part of every individual, and that it means always and completely as well. And so what we're trying to do here is milk the word depravity for all it means. Depraved is depraved. We don't necessarily mean that word, but because there's been many, many discussions about it, we want to say totally depraved. And when we say totally depraved, preachers find the need sometimes to say totally, totally depraved. So that's what we are. Totally, totally, always, inside and out, depraved. Sinful, unable to do any good. Now, this is the Bible's assessment. And people don't like to hear this, especially when you bring out to them what sounds so negative and injurious to people's self-esteem. What else the Bible has to say about people who are fallen, even religious people who are fallen in Adam? Like that the Bible calls such sinners dogs and hogs, swine, foxes, and all manner of epithets. That the Bible, and Jesus in the Bible, calls the most religious of the cream of the crop in his time, the Pharisees, whitewashed graves. People don't like to hear that. That's very insulting language, they say. Well, we need to hear that. That's the Word of God. And we need wisdom for this too. We really do. We need wisdom such as Calvin and the Reformers had, who were thinking that the church had had it all wrong, that they could be saved by works of their hands, and they were finding that in their Bibles that there's none righteous, and there's none that does good, no, not one. You see, this nature of sinful human beings shows itself in activity, in speech, in lies, and in going against the truth of God's Word. So we need the Bible. And this, I believe, is the first thing that we learn from Solomon here. And remember, we're following Ecclesiastes here. The wise man Solomon was led in light of God's truth to come to the conclusions that were wise with regard to the human race. He sought to know sinfulness and to search it out. He sought wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And it made him bitter. It made him a cynic, an S-I-N-I-C, a cynic. He was full of this knowledge of sin, and I'm sure that he was a tough guy to be around, maybe. Imagine if you were one of his wives and he's just been on his exploit into knowing sin, and then he has a conversation with you. Depressing, maybe, you'd say. And you don't want to be around that fellow. He's a cloudy day and worse. All he has to tell us is of sin. But Solomon here is to tell us this message and to tell our children this. We're sinful by nature, by birth. We need to hear this because this is what God would say, so that there's another foundation that's going to be laid instead of yourself and society and the foundation of Babylon. Wisdom. You have the wisdom? I tell you, I need it. Light, too, of public opinion and our experience. But the wisdom of the Word of God, it's designed here to guide us in our experience to come to the right conclusion about sin. For example, when you're thinking about the good things of this world, and maybe that's an objection that some of you have had when you're, this preacher is being rather pessimistic and cynical, okay? Maybe you've been thinking, well, I don't know about that. It can't be. There's a lot of good people in this world. And there's a lot of good people who don't confess Christ and they seem to be doing good things. And we're glad that they're our neighbors and they help us and help us out in a pinch. And they don't beat people over the head. They're actually promoting society and peace in society. And we're glad for that. So the biblical doctrine, your take on the biblical doctrine of depravity, that's not so good. And maybe they'll say, and this is always the nature of those who want to take issue with the Bible's assessment, maybe they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. Genesis, for example, Genesis 6, and God was looking down upon the world just before the flood. Well, that was, of course, true what God saw there. But that was a certain time when it was really bad. And those people were really depraved. And if we look in history, we can find depraved patches and swamps of humanity. But at other times, well, there's the period of enlightenment. And there's this thing, and there's these movements, and there's the abolitionist movement, and there's the temperance movement, and so on. And our Methodist friends, they really like that. And so you can't say it's that bad. How hopeless is that? Well, that's worse than the Republicans. That's worse than the Democrats, you Calvinists, you preachers here. You Solomonic cynics. To which we say, but the Bible says, it's not just that certain people at certain times are bad and all that bad. It's all people at all times are that bad, with a bad record, guilt, and a bad heart, and a bad life to show it, even the sacrifices. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifices, the worship of the wicked. Pleasing to God? No. Abomination to God. Abomination. That's what he says. And that's what Jesus, when he came, and there was these whistle-clean Pharisees who prayed and who gave and who were rigid legalists. He said to them, you're just sinners. You need me. You need a Savior. You need atonement because you've sinned against God. Not just against your better judgment. So, the Word of God. The Word of God. And that helps us too to wend our way through the various errors there have been about depravity and sin. We just sang, didn't we? Faith of our fathers, living still. Is it? Is it, I wonder, sometimes in United Reformed churches, other churches, our church, do we really appreciate the faith of our fathers also with regard to sin, sinfulness? Do we? We sing of the faith of our fathers. Do we love the faith of our fathers? I wonder. The faith of our fathers, you know, took to task an error with regard to sin, which was very important, called Pelagianism. And our father, Augustine, whose faith we follow, he combated one of the disciples of Pelagius. And Pelagius taught that the fall of man did not leave man depraved in nature. It just left him with a blank slate, so that sin comes in simply following bad examples. And that's the Pelagian error of hell, said our fathers in their creeds. And many have gone after it. You are what you are, and you're basically good, and you have great potential in your will and in your psyche and in your direction until you follow bad examples, then you become bad. And so they'll even twist a text like Ecclesiastes 7:29, and that says this, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes." And they'll say, well, that must mean that God makes everybody okay. No, in fact, upright, and they're born then upright. Everybody now. But they become sinful. That's how they've interpreted this text. But the text is not talking about when individuals come into the world. The text is talking about man. And the man here is literally Avam, which means Adam. The doctrine of original sin is taught here in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. More on that presently. But the doctrine of original sin has this, that we have fallen in Adam and the nature is depraved. And it's not, therefore, that we are full of all potential. We are full instead of dead men's bones. It's that bad. We are dead in trespasses and sins until we are born again. That's the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And so, a Pelagianism, we have to say in light of the Bible, that's not the right view. Arminianism, that's a form of semi-Pelagianism, which basically says that, yes, man has a problem, but man still has a free will. Now, of course, we believe that human beings are still humans. We make choices. We do, and we must. But the Arminian doctrine is that salvation depends on the choices that you can make, the good choices that you have the potential to make, and therefore it's up to you. And the Arminian concern is to call people to their responsibility. And they say, if you teach that man is dead in sins, that teaches no responsibility, to which we say, wrong. Even though people are called to choose for God, to love God, to repent of sins and so on, that does not imply they have the ability to do that. In fact, the judgment of God, which depravity is such that the sinner is now dead and unable to choose. As I said before of the Pharisees, Jesus says, "You will not come to me that you might have eternal life." And salvation, Paul says in Romans, is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, does anything, but of God who shows mercy. So it's not up to the will of man. It cannot be up to the will of man, because as Solomon found, there's none righteous in the earth. There's none who does good and does not sin. Why? Because they cannot desire even sin to do any good and to be upright. Their heart is desperately wicked. And all their choices are bound to their nature. They are bound to choose for evil. That's the plight of the sinner. Dead in sins. I like to say sometimes to use the analogy of the sinner, we're all in the sea. And the modern Arminian view is, well, the gospel is, when it's preached, it's throwing out a lifeline. And you just throw out the lifeline and the life preserver, called the gospel, and then the sinner has to respond and take the lifeline and take the preserver. The biblical view is this. There's a lifeline indeed to throw. There's a gospel to preach. And we preach that to everyone. And we call all men and women and children everywhere to repent of sins, to believe on the Lord. This day. But the problem is, unless there's the grace of God at work in your heart, you're not able to reach out for the lifeline. You're not just on the surface of the water even. You're at the bottom of the sea. Dead. And you cannot reach for a thing. And God Himself must revive if there's going to be any choosing for God. This is total depravity of the will. The Roman Catholic view is that there is still some vestige of the image of God in man. He might have lost the likeness in which he was made. God made Adam in the likeness of himself, but he didn't lose the image. And that image enables human beings to have a righteousness that cooperates with the righteousness of God, and so that they can merit something with God. Any grace, and yet this grace can work upon the sinful nature or the part that's even good and with potential in man, so that we can respond and do respond if we are graced enough to choose for God. Well, this is just a form of Arminianism, and we believe it's a denial of depravity. Interesting how man tries to invent ways out of God's indictment. Just like Ecclesiastes says, truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many inventions. You could interpret that. They've tried to seek out many ways out of the problem, have sinful people. They've tried to substitute for what God says is upright, their own uprightness. They've tried to twist doctrine and to distort the Word of God even, so that people are left without a clue, really, as to the wisdom of God upon the wickedness of wickedness, the folly of folly, the vanity of vanities. We need to remember total depravity, to acknowledge it. And here's a very important reason why. So that we can see we are man. This is our nature. We're born this way. And there's still flesh that's sinful in us. And it's just like that natural man, isn't it? Just like that evil person. That's how we could go, except for the grace of God. And that's why we need to be very humbled here. And this leads to my second point, and to own personal responsibility. The Catechism reminds us that this is a very important aspect of teaching the doctrine of sin. You have to know clearly who's responsible. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Is God responsible? That's the question. No, the Catechism says God created man good and in His own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might truly know God and his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. And then, Catechism leads us into the wisdom of God. Where does this man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we're born sinners, corrupt from conception on. So, we're wisely led here to take full responsibility for things here. And I want you to note here that the Catechism is dealing with a very important question in all of theology, in all of philosophy, that human beings have had for generations. And the question is this, if there's evil and if there's God, how can there be both? How can God be good and there be evil? How can God be sovereign and there be evil? How can He be God, in other words, and allow this sin, or somehow will this sin? And so the Catechism gets at this very important question, and I'm glad for that. And I think you should be too. You wrestle with these things and this whole idea of the authorship of sin. Right away, the Catechism reminds us, because it is a faithful catechism, God is not the author of sin. And it's going right back to the Bible. Ecclesiastes 7:29. There we go again. Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright. End of discussion. God made human beings good, upright, in His image. Let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. And He did. Male and female created He them. But they have sought out inventions. Let's be clear on this. To be those who want to know the truth of sin, we have to know the truth that sin is against God and God is good. God is light and Him is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1, verse 5. He's the one who does not tempt to sin, James says in chapter 1, I believe, of his epistle. He's God. And all He does with regard to sin is to behold it and to punish it wherever He sees it, because He's of purer eyes than to behold evil and let the evildoers off the hook. You see, God is just. And everywhere He goes, He's a flaming fire for His own jealousy. And sin, because its sinfulness is sin against the claims of God and the law of God, shall not be held except against the sinner. And the sinner himself is in trouble, is indeed a sinner in the hands of the angry God, the holy, angry God. But Adam takes the hit here for the fall. I say that rather bluntly. Adam indeed is the responsible one, and he's the one who is the one responsible as the head of the human race for all this sin. I find it striking. There's no mention of the devil's part in the sinfulness. It's true, isn't it, that the devil was involved in the sin. In fact, the devil was the first sinner, wasn't he? We know that the devil was created good, and yet in heaven he rebelled against God and took a third part of the angels with him, and he and the devils then came to the earth. And then he came to Eve and whispered to her and spoke with her and lied about God to her, and he was the instigator of Eve and then of Adam. There's no mention of the devil. And that's striking. You see, God wants us humans to take responsibility. There are some people, you know, even well-meaning Christians, maybe charismatics or whatever, who say, well, it's the devil who's doing these things. And they don't own responsibility. We must own responsibility for our sins. And even though the devil may have a hand of it, let's be clear. It's paganism to say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. The pagans do that and they laugh. And they're saying, therefore, I'm not responsible, and it doesn't really matter. I like the devil. That's what they're saying. Well, Adam. Adam is the head of the human race. Let's be clear on here. Original sin is taught in Lord's Day 3. And it's taught everywhere in the Bible. Romans chapter 5, for example, speaks of the fact that just as by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and this death, thus death spread to all men because all sin. And Romans there in Romans 5 verse 12 is uttering the same fact as 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Don't have time to deal with that whole doctrine of original sin, but it's right here in the Word of God. And the Catechism is faithful to lead us to the wisdom of the Bible about the original sin of Adam, in which we're all involved now because of our being sons of Adam and born that way. Wisdom teaches us to know this. Human beings are the fault. God is not the fault. We don't want to blame even the devil, first of all, though he certainly is the liar from the beginning, the father of lies. But we want ourselves quickly to acknowledge that we are to blame. In Adam all die. In Adam, and because we have received this nature, we are sinful even before we sin. And then when we act and we talk and when we complain, this shows that nature and the necessity that we be born again. We have to own up here. We have to own up even when we're born again, because the nature we have, we carry around. And the flesh, the sin, the corruption is something that still inclines us to evil and against which we have to fight all the day long. There has to be this humility about ourselves as we're dealing wisely with our own sin and the sin of others. Let's not mistake here or make a mistake here. Many like to make excuses. We confess our sin and confess that God is righteous to condemn us if He would only show His justice. He is right, though He slay us. But now, I quickly go to my final point, and that is this. Solomon is looking under the sun, and he's finding under the sun all of these terrible, terrible things. And again, it was the life that he led to be this wise man and to apply this knowledge to the rule of Israel. But again, after a while, it must have been rather depressing. For all he was finding is sin and the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of foolishness and the madness of madness. And all he was seeing is something that wasn't really worth discussing and so on, because it wasn't uplifting, and if that's all he was left with. But now, this too can be something that would be a rather cynical doctrine for us to hold if it were not for this. What is God doing when He teaches us of sin? He's teaching us to look above the sun and above what you see, to heaven. He's teaching us, as He taught Solomon, who somehow, in the grace of God, was led to find other things than the things under the sun, namely the things of the gospel. Even Solomon. The wise man Solomon, after all, if he was wise, and he truly was with the wisdom of God and to rule Israel, knew something of the Messiah, the great wisdom from heaven. He knew something, and I believe that's even alluded to here, though I won't be dogmatic about this, when he says, "One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found," Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 28. See, Solomon, as he would so bring out in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5 and verse 10, he knows there is another one than all of the ones here below. And the other one is God, who is over all, who comes to be with us. And in all of his excursions, high and low, and from the mountaintops and into the vales and tears of humanity, Solomon the wise is led to God the wise, and from God to wise to know the Son of Righteousness, N-O-S-O-N, who arises with healing in His wings, Jesus. That's what this Bible is all about, after all. The wisdom book, to give us to know the things below, but then to lift up our eyes to the things above, and then to come back to the Scripture and to know, ah yes, there's this God who's revealed to us from heaven in the person of the Son of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption for the glory of God. And Solomon himself would speak of this wisdom that is from God and from the heavens in Proverbs in chapter 8. And I read that in chapter 8 in verse 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, speaking of wisdom. Before His works of old, I'd been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. That's the eternal begetting of the wisdom Son of God. Solomon, you see, knows the things under the sun, but he knows also the things of the Son, S-O-N, of God, even who was from eternity to eternity. And Solomon knows that God is not leading him to know just the things here below so that he can live the life of one here below. And no, He's leading Solomon to lead Israel to Jesus Christ, to a righteousness that they need, to a foundation stone that cannot be cut out of human hands, even the Messiah. That's how we have to be led. And the Catechism reminds us of that when it says it's hopeless otherwise. Unless we're born again by the Spirit of God, we're so corrupt too. We're just like the heathen. We're just like the pious without a Savior. We need Jesus. And so tonight, I challenge every one of you to fall on your knees before God and to plead with God to be found on the rock. I plead with myself. I pray to my God and your God. Lord, help me. Because I need another foundation, and so do we all, than that I've been laying, and that we've been laying in our sinfulness. We need the rock. We need the rock for our homes, for our marriages, for our single life. We need the rock for all we do, for all we work, for all our play. We need the rock, and we need to be founded on the rock. We need a righteousness, you see, that stands the test of the law of God. We need a mercy mingled with the righteousness so that God would take us into the fellowship of His Son and we would be found at the day of days like Him, renewed in His image. You want to be found there, you know. For building on any other ground is building on sinking sand. And total depravity teaches us of that. And so, total depravity is to lead us to the one who's totally righteous, even Jesus. The man among 1,000. The chief among 10,000, Solomon says in the song by his name, Song of Solomon. The only mediator between God and men. For totally depraved sinners, we need a totally divine salvation. That's the message of the gospel we preach to you tonight. Truly, God made man upright, but we've all searched out our schemes and our inventions. Now we hear from God speak. We hear God speak from heaven. Be found on the rock. Fly to Jesus. This will not lead to depression. It will not lead to gloom. In fact, it'll cause us to rise up from the gloom. Because in Jesus is salvation, and in praying to Him, we find this wonderful truth that we are not our own. And that He's given us His Holy Spirit. And so that we begin to live on the rock, and we know the happiness, and we know the comfort of belonging to another, and not to just another sinner. We know someone who's from heaven. We know wisdom to begin to raise our children in the fear of God and to begin to be godly ministers and godly elders and godly deacons and godly members of the flock. We are given this because God would show off His wisdom in our lives, in our hopes, and in our joys. And so, people of God, repent of your own sinfulness. That's the call to all of us today. Believe on the Savior. Be wise. And know your help has come from the hills. And it still comes from the hills. Even from God's holy hill of Zion. Amen. Lord God, we pray that You would bless us. to find wisdom that comes from above, even your Son. We confess, Lord, our sin. We own it. We are the sinners. And we deserve hell. But you are God. And you have shown mercy in sending your Son, and you send your Spirit, and we are alive. Praise God. Praise God. Tune our hearts to sing your grace. Amen.